Not about you, but some days I wake up feeling older than other days. I never used to have that problem, but this week I realized why. I was reading the paper and I read a story under science. Whenever you read, and the caption is science in the paper, you always think, oh. But it tells me that we're not, that Homo sapiens, we individuals are not 190,000 years old. We're actually 300,000 years old. They found new fossils in Morocco. And I thought, well, there, I just gained. What, I'm 110,000 years older than I thought I was. So no wonder. Catches up with you. 10,000 years here, 10,000 years there. And all of a sudden, you're feeling old. We're back into the Psalms this week. Since 1776, our country has not been ruled by a king, an emperor, a monarch of any sort. And I was thinking about that. I thought 1776, that means in what, 8 years, that's 250 years. And I'm not going to ask you, but how many of you remember very clearly when we were celebrating the 200th anniversary? That was 1976. Wasn't that just like 2 years ago? 8 more years and it's going to be 250 years. Goodness. So, Chants of USA will again fill the stadiums. And so while we haven't been ruled by monarchs, it's easy to look back, if you like history, it's easy to look back on the history of European nations and England and find many comical characters that ruled those countries and get a laugh out of them. People like Frederick Wilhelm I of Prussia. Prussia, what is that? It doesn't even exist anymore. Ruled from 1713 to 1740. His big obsession was with tall people. He loved height. In fact, he loved height so much, and he was not a tall person. I don't know why. I've never met a tall person who was obsessed with height. It's always short people who are obsessed with height. And you're looking at me and thinking, okay. I've never been obsessed with height. As I told somebody, if I grew 2 inches, then all my pants would fit. But he was so obsessed with height that he formed a special army regiment called the Potsdam Giants. Sounds like a football team, doesn't it? Taking the field, the Potsdam Giants. But you had to be at least 6'6 to be in the Potsdam Giants. And he would go to other nations and actually hire mercenaries to come to this regiment. If this had been 250 years ago, 300 years ago, I would have missed that by that much. But they only fought once, and they were wiped out, annihilated by short guys. Yeah. For those of us who can buy off the rack, that's it. Or Charles IV of France, known as Charles the Mad, which kind of gives you a hint right there. He used to run wildly through his castle trying to escape. They eventually boarded up all the windows and all but one door just to prevent their emperor from escaping. He became convinced he was made of glass and went through the last 30 years of his life wearing padded pillows so that if he fell, he wouldn't break. Or one of our favorites, King George III in England. This guy ruled from 1760 to 1820. 60 years. 1760, what happened during that period of time? American Revolution. This is the guy we revolted against. This guy spent most of his reign in a straitjacket to prevent him from hurting himself. And one Christmas day, he dubbed his pillow Prince Octavius and said that it was Prince Octavius's birthday. And from that point forward, every Christmas day in the palace was the celebration of the birth of not of Christ, but of the pillow. And this is the guy we revolted against. The pages of history are replete with stories of such men as this. There's a medical term for it. I think it's called wackadoodle. But I'm not a doctor, but I understand that's the correct term. Wackadoodle. But you know something? While we haven't had kings and emperors and monarchs, we have been ruled over by a series of fallible men. And those fallible men, some more fallible than others, have provided plenty of fodder for comics and critics alike. Just in my lifetime, I look back and I think of John Kennedy and all the revelations about him that came out. Richard Nixon, who resigned right before he got impeached. Don't criticize Richard Nixon for me. He kept me out of Nam. But God bless Richard Nixon. Or Bill Clinton. We could go through all our presidents, and they each one of them has things that we could comment on, things that we could criticize, things that have been vilified. Woodrow Wilson, I read a biography of Woodrow Wilson when I was a kid. Now, this was before I was born. But you know, Woodrow Wilson was a nice guy. He was a college president, and he became president, and he was a nice man, and he led us through World War I. And yet, about a year and a half after he became president, his wife died. They'd been married for like 48 years or something. They had a very happy marriage. About a year and a half later, he married, and the press absolutely ripped him apart. They insinuated that he was a cradle robber because his new wife was like 20 years younger than him. Some even insinuated that he had killed his first wife so that he could marry the second wife, who he hadn't even met for over a year after his first wife. It doesn't matter. If you're the president, you are in the gun sights of the American public. Now, some men are better than others. We can look from a moral standpoint, and we can say, I preferred this man to this man. I preferred this man. And as Christians, it's difficult sometimes to know how you and I are to respond to the man who is in charge. Now, Romans 13:1 tells us that all governments are in position because what? Yeah, God put them there. So we know some, as Tom said before the last election, some leaders are a blessing, some are a curse, but they're all there because God placed them there. And because God placed them there as Christians, we know that we're to submit, because we're to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. There's only two exceptions to that submission. What are those two? If what? If it violates Scripture, if the government orders us to do something that Scripture clearly forbids, we're to go against government. Or if the government commands that we or denies us to do something, orders us not to do something that Scripture absolutely commands, we're to deny. If the government today were to say, burn your Bibles and don't read your Bibles anymore, we got to read. If the Bible, you know, whatever they say, it has to fall in line with Scripture. But with those two limited exceptions, we're to submit. We're to submit. But how are we to submit? What is our attitude to be toward the President of the United States? Let's just narrow it to that, because the President is the focal point. I had this discussion with a good friend of mine when our previous president became president. And he uttered one of those great statements that we hear now with President Trump. He's not my president. I said, that's too bad. I didn't know you were leaving the country. Yeah. I said, he's my president. I said, and guess what? He's your president. And as Christians, we are not only to submit to the authorities, but we are to pray for them. That is our response. Here's what we're not to do as it relates to our president. We're not to spend our time vilifying our president. We're not to spend our time trying to figure out what country he was born in. We're not to spend our time criticizing how his children behave. We're not to spend our time wondering why he was in a particular unit of the National Guard instead of another. We're not to hang him in effigy. We're not to show a picture of a severed head and say, this is the president. All of which our last three presidents have been subjected to. As believers, we're to submit to our government, and let me tell you something, we're to pray for our president. Because as I pointed out to my friend, if we as Christians don't pray for our president, nobody's going to pray for our president. And no matter who the man is, he needs prayer. So, today we're going to look at Psalm 20. It's a royal psalm. In its ultimate application, it looks forward to the reign of Messiah, to that eternal reign of Jesus Christ. But as is true of the entire Bible, the Bible is timeless, and so it has application to us. And the application to us today is it demonstrates how you and I, as Christians in the United States, are to pray for our president. This is how we're to pray today for Donald Trump. This is hopefully how we were praying for President Obama. This is how we are to pray for our next president, because the Bible doesn't change. It doesn't have a sliding scale. And lest we think, well, our president doesn't seem to be too concerned with the things of God, my prayers aren't going to do a whole lot about this guy, always remember what Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever he will. It's not about the man, it's about the God. We always need to develop that perspective. It is never about the man. It is always about the God. So let's flip over to Psalm 20, because that's where we're going to be spending our time today. Oh, goodness. And for the next 3 minutes anyway. And before we look at the specific prayer, it's important to remember the setting, to understand the setting. It is the spring of the year. It is the time when kings go to battle. David is getting ready to go to battle. Psalm 20. This is the setting for this, and this is the people's prayer for their king. We know that in David's time, in the psalmist's times, that kings went to battle in the spring of the year. It made a lot of sense. Most of the armies consisted of farmers. That was most of the army. Most countries, including Israel, couldn't afford to have a full-time professional army, so they would have a corps of full-time soldiers, but the rank and file were primarily soldiers, or primarily farmers. So in the spring, they would let them get the fields planted, let them get the ground prepared, and then they'd go off to war. They'd spend the winter preparing. How else do we know that this always happened in the spring of the year? Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us so. Back in 2 Samuel 11, while that may not ring any bells, that is the explanation or the beginning of the tale of David and Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel 11 begins with those unforgettable words, it was the spring of the year, the time when kings go to war. Not once upon a time, but it was the spring of the year, the time when kings go off to war. Problem is, did David go off to war? No, he did not go off to war. Where did he stay? Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, do you know what you're always going to get? The wrong result. That's exactly right. When you find yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, look around, the wrong result's the next thing down. Thankfully, Psalm 20 is not that situation. It is the spring of the year. David would have gone up to the tabernacle to present himself to God before he went to battle. Why didn't he just go to the temple? Wasn't there. That's right. It wasn't there. The temple didn't exist yet. This is David. Temple doesn't come around till Solomon. That's right. So there's no temple to go to. David goes up to the temple. Now, or to the tabernacle. So why does he go to the tabernacle instead of just praying to God in the palace? For the same reason we go to the church. What is the tabernacle? What does that represent in David's day? That's the place where what? Yeah, that's the place where God is. That's where place the focus of worship, the focus of worship. So David goes up to the tabernacle to pray, and this would have been a very dramatic setting, because David would have entered the main courtyard of the tabernacle, and he wouldn't have come alone. He would have come with the high priest. The high priest always accompanied the king when he went up to offer his prayers and sacrifices. You remember before there was, you remember back when Saul was the king. Remember, he was supposed to wait for, remember when he got in trouble the first time? It was because he didn't wait for who? He didn't wait for Samuel to come up and offer the sacrifices. The high priest would always come to offer the sacrifices and stand as the king made his prayers. Because you had the king, who was the representative of God to the people. You had the high priest, who was God's anointed. But the other group that would have come with David were the armies of Israel. And if the armies of Israel, these tens of thousands of people came with David, who else comes with the armies of Israel? Everybody else, yeah, the moms, the dads, the wives, the brothers, the sisters, the kids, they all show up. And so in the tabernacle, you have David, you have the high priest, and outside the tabernacle, you have the nation of Israel. Maybe as much as several hundred thousand people, and they're standing there waiting to send their king off to war. I don't know how many of you have ever gone off to war or sent someone off to war. I remember when I was in high school, my older brother, we sent him off to go to Vietnam. Speaking of, thank you, Richard Nixon, but he was older than me, and I remember going to the train station And we met with other families of soldiers, and we were there as we saw our brothers. My parents sent their son off to war. It's a solemn occasion. No one sends their loved one off to war joyfully. Let me tell you something. Nobody sends their family members off to war joyfully. There's always that foreboding. But as David stands, the people pray. And they pray as you and I should pray for our president. Let's just read the first five verses, because in these five verses, we see how you and I should pray. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now remember, the people are praying this out loud. David hears this. This is not a time of silent prayer. David hears this. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of God we will set our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is an amazing prayer of a people for the one God has placed over them. Let's look at these today. First of all, what's the first thing they ask for? Answer, may God answer you when? In the day of trouble. Now, who's God answering? David. They're praying that in the time of trouble, God would answer David. What does that presuppose that David will do? Pray that David will call on God. This is a reminder, even as the people pray to God for this help, they are reminding their king, they are focusing their king on the source of that help. They're saying, may you answer our king in the day of trouble. David, remember, call on God in the day of trouble. David's going out to war. Is he gonna face some trouble? Yeah, he's gonna face, remember, David was a warrior king. David was not a king who would sit on the horse on the top of the hill and watch the armies go to battle. David led his armies into battle. And so the people knew that David would be riding into battle. He would be on that horse. He would have that armament. He would have that sword. And he would be entering into life and death situations repeatedly, over and again. And their prayer is that when he finds himself in those situations, A, the unspoken prayer is, David, don't forget to call on him. And B, Lord, answer him in his time of trouble. And that's very specific because it says in the day of trouble. It's not just as he sits having dinner with the gang at night, as they rest after the battle. It's, Lord, in the heat of battle, rescue our king. Psalm 18:3, David wrote, I call upon the Lord, and he saves me from my enemies. Now, do you think our president is ever going to be on a horse in armor, waving a sword, and leading the armies of the United States into battle? Oh, I hope not. I hope that is never. In post-apocalyptic movies, that happens sometimes, but never, never in reality. Thank goodness. But does our president, no matter who he is, find himself in a day of trouble on a regular basis? What are some of the troubles that our president will face on a daily basis? What are some of the issues that our president will grapple with, will fight and contend with every day? What? Pride. Let's not talk about personal issues. Let's talk about the political thing. I mean, we could say, well, he's prideful. And he's gonna deal with Congress. And do we have a united Congress? No, we have a very divided Congress. World affairs. And what are some of the things that are going on in the world today? Yeah, there's terrorism. Terrorism like we have never seen it before on the face of this earth is going on right now. Our president has to deal with the issues of terrorism, not just at home, but abroad as well. What are some of the other things? Media. The media. Civil unrest. You know, we could make a list and go through the economy, health care. We could go through, and every one of these issues that our president deals with on a daily basis affect the lives of not just millions or tens of millions, but hundreds of millions of people. Every one of these decisions affect you and me personally. And let me tell you, there is not a president who has written a memoir who has failed to say somewhere in that memoir, "I never realized how hard the job was. I never realized the decisions I would have to make. I never realized what the weight of responsibility would be when I sat at the desk in the Oval Office or when I sat in meetings with foreign heads of state and had to negotiate on behalf of our country or take stands." Let me tell you something. Regardless of who the man is, our president finds himself in days of trouble every single day. And we are to pray for two things. One, that he will what? That he will call on the name of the Lord. And two, that God will what? That God will answer. How can God answer? You know, we like to pray broadly, but it's important that we pray specifically. If we want God to do something to assist our president in the day of trouble, what are some of the things that we can pray for specifically that God would do that could help our president? Well, we could pray for his salvation. Wisdom. What? Wise advisors. Good health. You know, the presidency ages anybody. If you look at anybody who's gone through the presidency, with maybe the exception of Ronald Reagan, he looked pretty much the same going out as he did coming in. I think it was those afternoon naps. And I don't say that critically. I like Ronald Reagan. But the presidency ages you. I mean, you look at LBJ. There was a guy who aged. He was winning for a term and a half because he took over for Kennedy. Again, I'm dating myself. And then went through one full term. You look at LBJ. He aged about 50 years in about 6 or 7 years. So health, what else? Family. Protect the family dynamic. What else could God do for our president that would help him in the day of trouble? He needs discernment. He needs to be able to see what's right and what's wrong and the courage to take the stands. You know, the thing is, and this is not an exhaustive list, when we pray that God will hear and answer our president's call in a time of trouble, in the day of trouble, you know, it behooves us to say, "Lord, give this man wisdom. Give this man wisdom beyond that he possesses. Give this man courage. Let him know, give him the discernment to know what is the right course and the courage to stay that course." Again, the king's heart is like rivers of water in the hands of the Lord. Our president may be the biggest pagan on the face of the earth, regardless of who he is. His heart is still in the hands of God, and he still needs the wisdom. He still needs wise advisors. He still needs good health and discernment and courage. So the first prayer that we as people have is that, unspoken, may our president call on the name of the Lord, and may the Lord answer him in his day of trouble. Second request, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Why not? I mean, who do we think of as Gentiles? Who do we think of as the father of Israel? Whose sons are they? Abraham. I mean, doesn't seem like if they're going to pray, they're going to pray that the name of the God of Abraham, or if not Abraham, who comes in second place? Isaac, he would never like to hear that, but he's not around, so I'll just say Isaac comes in second place. But it's the God of Abraham, or the God of Jacob. Why is it the God of Jacob? Why does the nation of Israel look at Jacob as being the father of Israel? And they do, so. 12 tribes, that's right. He is the father of the 12 tribes. Well, I know he had to adopt two, but that's okay. 11 and two adopt, that's okay. We eliminate Joseph, we get the two adopted. But he is the father of Israel. Jacob is always considered by the Jewish people as the father of Abraham. They're Abraham's children, absolutely. They revere Isaac, but Jacob is the father of Israel. So here the people pray, and again, remember, they're praying to God, but David hears them. You can imagine how loud that prayer is. You can imagine how, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. In Western culture, we don't give a lot of thought to names. Well, we give a lot of thought to names, but not to the meaning of names. I don't know how many of you, when your kids were being born, really pondered over, what does this name mean? I mean, there were certain names that were out. My daughter was never going to be Jezebel. I mean, that was never going to happen. My sons were never going to be Judas. You know, that's okay. That was a given. But we didn't really ponder a lot about the names. You usually name your kid after somebody in the family or somebody you like or admire, or maybe just because that first name sounds good with the last name. But in the psalmist's time, your name meant something. That first name meant something. Jonah, the dove, Benjamin, joy of my old age. That's actually why I named our youngest son Benjamin. It was after that, joy of my old age. I was studying through that passage, and I came down and thought, if we have a boy, it's going to be Benjamin. And then, of course, we never knew until the baby was born, but I said, that's okay. In fact, if it was a girl, it was going to be Benjamin, too. So, in the province of God, okay? You know, I would have had a very resentful daughter, my youngest daughter, Benjamin. Yeah. But it meant something. It meant something. And the family you came from meant just as much as your name. You notice, that's why people were always identified as being of specific tribes and specific families. How many times in the Old Testament, when God told the prophets to go through, or the people to go through, they divide the nation of Israel into the tribes, and the tribes into the families, and the families into subsections. The family was very important. Why was it important for people to know what family you came from? What did that tell them? It told you your reputation. Who? Your stats? Your status. What else? Where you live. Your land. What your job was. Building the royal line. Your tribe. It also told them who backs you up. Your family name told everyone who they were dealing with when they dealt with you. Who would enforce whatever you said? Who would enforce that? If they hurt you, it told them who would be coming after them. And here, the nation of Israel prays that the name of the God of Jacob protect their king. What are some of the things that the name of God entails? What are some of the things we attach to the name of God? His what? His attributes. What are those? His what? His power. May the power of the name of God. What else? His what? His holiness. What else? His glory. If you're going off to war, what's another good thing you want? Protection. His protection. And I want, you know what I want if I'm going off to war? I want his wrath. Not on me. I want his wrath on my enemies. Everything. We could fill up the board with the attributes of God. The people are praying that God, that everything that is attached to the name of God, every attribute that is attached, every quality that is attached, every character trait that is attached to the name of God will protect their king. Now, what does that tell David he needs to do? Yeah, call on that name. Exactly. It's a reminder, even as they pray to God, that may everything that is attached to your name protect our king and lift our king on high. David is being reminded, oh yeah, I need to call on the name of the king. I need to call on the name of God. Had David already exhibited this willingness to call on God's name? Absolutely. Where's the first time we see David calling on the name of God? Goliath. That's right. When his encounter with Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17, David goes down into the valley and he's addressing Goliath. And David doesn't say, I'm David, and my father is Jesse, and I have six brothers, and they're all up on the hill. You know, David was the youngest of seven boys. And David is not saying, my six brothers, my big brothers up there on that hill, and if you hurt me, my brothers are going to come down here and just deal you a mighty smite. No, there would be no mighty smite from David's brothers. Why? Yeah, they were all hiding. Well, I said, so? You get six brothers? Where have they been? I've been down here making fun of the nation of Israel for weeks. David came down and he said, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come in the name of the God of Israel. David called on that name before. And as the nation of Israel stood around David and prayed that God would protect him by everything that was associated to that name, David's mind would have been drawn back. His attention would have been drawn back to his deliverance by God in that situation with Goliath. Let me tell you something. When we pray for our president, we need to pray that everything that is associated with the name of God will be brought to bear on our president. Third, verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Now, do you think that the nation of Israel was praying that as David stood there in the tabernacle, it would fill with the angelic hosts and they would go forward with David? No, but boy, would that make a good movie. Now, did God do that sometimes? Send out his hosts? Yeah, I mean, repeatedly we see through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see how God would answer prayer and send out his armies. Although, let's be honest, does God need an army? Nah, death angel will do. That one guy, yeah, that one guy will do. I think the armies of God are more for special effect, to reinforce for the Israelites the power of God, but just the one would do. So if they're not praying that God would just, there would be this big rush and the armies of the Lord would go out of the sanctuary, what does that really mean? What does that mean when they pray that may God send him, may God help him, send help from the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? First of all, what was the sanctuary again? That was the tabernacle. What did the tabernacle represent? The presence of God. Absolutely. The tabernacle represented at that time the presence of God. You remember when the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness, what happened at the dedication? The glory of God, exactly right. The Shekinah glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And did God ever leave the tabernacle? He left the tabernacle one time, and that was when? No, that's not the tabernacle. No, that's not the tabernacle. He left it to go to the temple. He left it when the U-Haul came. Okay? And it was probably a big one. If you read how much stuff was going into the temple, God really only transferred his presence from the tabernacle to the temple. He never left the tabernacle. He ultimately left the temple due to the sins of Israel, but he never left the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle constantly represented the presence of God, where God had voluntarily placed his presence. Now, that was voluntary, but it was still the presence of God. So as the people pray, what are they reminding David of? That what? That's where God lives. And so where does David's, any help David can expect comes from where? From God. That's right. Again, isn't this great? As they pray for David, as they pray to God, what are they constantly doing? In every prayer, they're constantly reminding David what? Call on God, look to God, pray to God, remember where your help is. It's always focused on God. Remember last week when we were just kind of talking about an overview of the Psalms, we said one of the things that the Psalms does is constantly direct our focus to God, because that's what a good Christian friend does. It constantly, regardless of the circumstances of life, turns our hearts and our minds and our eyes to God. That's what the people are doing here. They're reminding David, look to God. Psalm 121:1, one of the most familiar verses. I lift up my eyes into what? The hills. From whence cometh my help? Where does my help cometh from? The Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And I did like the cometh and the hence, because I like the old King James. But that's exactly right. And the people are reminded. They are praying that may God send you help from the sanctuary, but they're also saying, remember where it comes from. Acknowledge where it comes from. And you know something? As we pray for our president, whoever he is, we need to pray not only that God will send that help, but that our president will recognize the source of that help, and more than recognize the source of that help, that our president will acknowledge the source of that help. Fourth, may he remember all your sacrifices. Now, in order for God to remember David's sacrifices, what does David have to do first? Yeah, he has to offer a sacrifice. Yeah, it's pretty hard to remember something that didn't happen. Although in my age, I do that more and more. Do you find yourself remembering things and think that really happened and it didn't? No, it's just me, but that's okay. Next week, may remember at this point, I got a standing ovation. It didn't happen, but I'll remember it. And that's what's important. It's about perception. But yeah, for David, for the Lord to remember that David made his sacrifices, he has to at first have made sacrifices. Now, they specifically say meat offerings or meal offerings and burnt offerings. Are those really the offerings that were important to God? Was the meal and the wine and the bulls and the sheep, were those the things that were important to God? No. They represented. That's right. What did they represent? They represented obedience. What else did they represent? And I know that overall they foreshadowed the coming of Christ and his perfect sacrifice. They reminded of the covenant. Faith. Absolutely. Dependence. What was that? What?
Thankfulness.
Thanksgiving. They represented basically a life of holy obedience to God. Because you remember, long after the nation of Israel as a whole had abandoned lives of holy obedience, the sacrifices were still coming. You know, those bulls and rams, the meal, the wine. Boy, those sacrifices were being offered left and right. But what did God say about those sacrifices? Yeah, they're what? They're gone. I don't want them. It's garbage. It's garbage. God prefers the sacrifice of a what? Of obedience. Of a broken heart. And what kind of a spirit? Contrite spirit. Oh, we need to work the word contrite into the language more. What does contrite mean? Broken. Yeah, contrite. Sorry, broken, remorseful. Sorry, remorseful, broken over what? Over sin. God says that you want to please me with sacrifice. Here's the sacrifice I want. Broken heart and a contrite spirit. A heart and a spirit that recognizes the sinfulness of sin, the heart and spirit that repents from that sinfulness, that truly strives to live that holy, obedient life. So when the people pray, may God remember your sacrifices, what are they really praying that God would remember? The holy, obedient life of David. And they were reminding David that he needed to do what? Yeah, have those things. Live a holy, obedient life. Let me tell you something. There are many times, thank goodness, we have a forgiving God because we don't want him to remember every aspect of our lives. We'd like him to remember the holy, obedient ones. Thankfully, we have that forgiveness that blots out the other parts. But the people here are praying, and we are to pray for our president that God would lead him into a life of holy obedience, and that in times of trouble, God will honor that holy obedience. May he remember all your sacrifices. May he give you the desires of your heart. We're going to look at Psalm 37 next week. And of course, Psalm 37:4 says that God's going to give us all the desires of our heart. Of course, that's Psalm 37b. What does Psalm 37a say? Delight. Yeah, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the people here are praying to David, may God give you the desires of your heart. As you go off to war, what are a couple desires you have? Victory. V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. That's our Israeli battle cry. Victory, what else? Yeah, victory, survival. Yeah, S-U-R-V-I-V-A-L, that's our second cry. Yeah, we want victory. We want survival. Those are the desires. Victory over who? The enemy. Who were the enemies of Israel? Everybody. But importantly, they were the enemies of Israel. But who were really they the enemies of? They were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of God. The people were reminding David and reminding God that as David went out to war, As David led God's people out to war, he was defending the people of God. David's enemies are God's enemies. You know something? God's enemies should be our enemies. You ever think about that? Not that we're to go out and have a little jihad against anybody who doesn't come to Countryside Bible Church. That's not how we expand. But you know something? We should hate what God hates. We should love what God loves. We are in the world, but part of not being of the world is to separate ourselves from the enemies of God. People should be able to tell a difference in our lives and the lives of the enemies of God, of those who don't have any use for God, any time for God. The people pray, may he give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4 says, delight in the Lord. So before David will get the desires of his heart, David has to do what? Delight in the Lord. We're going to look at that in much more detail next week, so I won't go into it today. But the point of the prayer is not that God would change God's desires to match up with David's, but that God would change what? David's desires, exactly, to match up with God. That's the prayer for our president. Not that God will somehow have the same desires as Donald Trump or any president. How many of us want to see God have the same desires as one of our presidents? Not that my hand was up there. That was an example, not as that was my vote. That was not my vote. No, but we do want to see our presidents have the same desires as God has. Desires for their lives personally, desires for our country, desires for the world at large. We want to see that. And so when we pray that God would change the heart of our president, give him the desires that honor and glorify God, and that God would then give him those desires. And finally, in verse 5, the end of verse 5, I like it. May he grant you your heart's desire in verse 4, and in the bottom of verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's what we call in the law boilerplate. If you ever read a legal pleading, and if God is gracious, you never will. At the bottom of most pleadings, there is a prayer for relief. And as a lawyer, what you do is after you list everything you want, you say, and for such other and further relief at law and inequity to which the party may show him or herself justly entitled. In other words, in case I forgot anything, we want that too. If I didn't mention the kitchen sink, it was in there. Okay? That's really what that means. It's boilerplate. It's thrown in everything. That's what the people are praying for. They're praying, if there's anything else, may the Lord grant all your requests. Again, that request is predicated on the other three verses. For a godly life, for a heart that delights in the Lord and has the desires of the Lord, for a life of sacrifice, of obedience, of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. On the basis of all that, the nation of Israel is saying, may God grant your requests. All your requests. That's the boilerplate. This is the prayer that you and I should pray for our president, whoever he may be, that the Lord will answer them in the day of trouble, because every day is a day of trouble. May the name of God protect them, and everything that name entails, may that protect him. May the Lord give you all your requests. May he give you the desires of your heart. May he remember your life of sacrifice and obedience. That's how we're to pray for our king. Now, the high priest jumps in here, because isn't it true? The high priest has to have something to say. You can't have the high priest out and not have him give him something to say. That's like asking John MacArthur to come to your church and just sit quietly on the platform. He's got something to say. And something worthwhile, but he's got something to say. Wouldn't that be a scream if you told Tom you can have John at church, but you can't let him talk? Oh, who would die first? Verses 6 through 8 is the high priest's response to the people's prayer. The priest says, now I know, this is the priest, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven. He will answer with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Basically, what the priest is doing is saying, God is who he says he is. God does what he says he'll do. And based on who God is and what he does, your petitions will be granted. In other words, pray with what? Pray with belief. Pray with confidence. Pray with faith. Because the priest is saying, yeah, people of Israel, armies of Israel, God is who he says he is. God will do what he says he is. He saves his anointed. The priest says, I know he will save his anointed. God preserves his leaders. And those are leaders who are in subjection to him. Does that mean God preserves every leader? No. Look at the history of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. He answers prayer. And who's praying? The people, the nation of Israel. Remember, David's not praying. Remember in Psalm 20, David never says a word. The king never says a word. The high priest says, I know that God will answer your prayers. Three, he delivers his people. You know, if you're in the army, you want to hear that, don't you? And fourth, our assurance is found he delivers by what? His name. And everything you people called on the name of God to protect your king, well, guess what? That same name protects you. That same name protects you. What a great contrast. The nation of Israel praying Psalm 20, those first five verses, thunder. And then we have the high priest quietly praying that prayer of assurance to those people and to David. This will happen. How are we to pray for our president? First of all, that he will live a life of obedience and submit himself to God and allow God to guide him. Second, that he will delight in the Lord, that God will change his heart so that the desires of our president mirror the desires of our God. Third, that he will call on God for deliverance and that he will acknowledge publicly the source of that deliverance. That's how we're to pray for our president. We close with verse 9. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. And of course, the king is God himself. This week, pray for our president. He needs it. His heart may not now be reflective of the desires of God. Pray that God will give him a new heart, that God will refashion his desires. God holds his heart in his hand like rivers of water. He can turn it wherever he will. Pray that our president will live a life of submission, that even against his natural self, God will give him a contrite heart, a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Remember, you may have a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That didn't come from you. It came from God. If God can do it in your life, he can do it in anybody's life. Pray for our president. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that regardless of who you have placed in temporal authority over us, you are our king. And you will always be our king. And we thank you, Lord, that as we submit here, we submit not only to those authorities over us, ultimately we submit to you. And so we look to you as our king. And Lord, we pray for these things for our president. Our president needs help in the day of trouble. Lord, so we pray for wisdom for our president. We pray for courage and discernment. Lord, we pray that you would change his heart, that his desires would be your desires, that he would reflect your desires. Lord, we pray for a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We pray that you would draw him to you. We pray for a life of obedience that you would honor. And Lord, so we pray that when he calls on you, he may acknowledge that all help comes from you. And Lord, may he embrace your help. Lord, save our leaders. Lord, guide our nation. We pray this in your name. Amen.